Let's read from God's Word on page 559. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and we'll read the whole of the chapter. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they're few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the streets are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along. And desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed in the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Well, I'd just like to read a few words from the second letter of the Apostle Peter. It's on page 1018, just from verse 16 down to the end of the chapter. Verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honour and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Well, let's come to Ecclesiastes for the last time, currently. Now, last week we were considering mostly the exhortation that we have there in verse 1 of chapter 12. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. And so we were considering there really the exhortation that he gives to us, and then also the reasons why we ought to take that exhortation seriously. In the verses that surround it. And I think you could probably say that that's really the climax of the book. He's been leading us to that point, to bring us to that exhortation, to remember our Creator in the days of our youth. But it's not the end of the book. And if that's the climax, then what I think I'd like to draw your attention to this evening is probably the conclusion, or most surely the conclusion of the book. It's there in verse 13 at the end of the chapter, where the preacher says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And I just want to spend our time this evening thinking about that conclusion. And there's just really two things that I want to think about, and that is the conclusion itself. I just want to think a little bit about what he's saying and try and catch really the force of what he's saying. And then secondly, just ask the question, well, how does he reach that conclusion? So we look at the conclusion itself and then how he arrives at that conclusion and how we are to arrive at it as well. So let's go straight away into the first point, and that's the conclusion itself. If I can read verse 13 to you again, but this time I'll read it from the Authorized Version. The King James Version says this: let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now, I don't know if you've, how many of you have got the Authorized Version in front of you. I know some of you prefer to read from the Authorized Version. But you'll notice if you have, and if you haven't, you'll just have to believe me. But in the Authorized Version, the word duty is found in italics. And that's in italics for a reason. It's in italics in the Authorized Version because the translators wanted us to know and to realize as we were reading it that the actual word duty isn't actually part of the Hebrew manuscript. It's not there in the original language. When Ecclesiastes, when the preacher put pen to paper and he came to verse 13, the word duty wasn't really in it. It's supplied by the translators, including in this translation here, the English Standard Version. It's supplied by the translators in order to try and make sense of what the preacher is saying. It's not wrong in itself, but literally, listen to what it actually says. Literally, it says, "Here, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man." Well, this is the whole of mankind. Now, I think if you spend some time just thinking about it, you'll realize that really that sheds a different light on the verse and upon this conclusion. Because the preacher isn't concerned in telling us simply something that we ought to do. He's actually giving us the very reason for our existence. And that really, when you think about it, is the whole of the book. That's the big question that he's been asking right from the beginning. He's looking for meaning. And all the way through the book, right from the very beginning, he's come up with his conclusion, hasn't he? Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity, or meaningless, meaningless. It's empty, it's void. Everything is meaningless. And he's looking for meaning all the way through the book. He's been challenging us and thinking about this and putting this situation before us and this other way of looking at things and another angle and so on. And all the way through the book, he's looking for this meaning. And now, right at the end of the book, in conclusion, he tells us what the meaning is. He's telling us what it's really all about. He's not just saying, oh, it's a good thing for you to think about, to fear God and to keep his commandments. He's not just saying that in terms of it's a duty that we ought to do, we ought to be involved in. He's telling us that there's something absolutely fundamental about this fearing God and keeping his commandments. Why does he say that this is meaning? Why does he say that everything is vanity of vanities? Well, it's very, very simple. We've seen it time and time again, haven't we? If you take God out of the equation, there is no meaning to the existence of mankind. There is no meaning to our life. And so now, you see, he's giving us the conclusion. He's saying, look, fearing God and keeping his commandments isn't just a good thing to do. Think about that. He's not just saying this is something we're to aim for. He's saying this is the reason for your existence. We have been created by him, and we have been created for him. And without him, we are nothing. Now that's absolutely fundamental to life, isn't it? Until we realize that truth, until we are fearing God and keeping his commandments, our life is null and void. And yet isn't that the vast majority, the millions of people, even in the generation in which we live today? You see what Ecclesiastes is saying? If you get that wrong, then everything else will be wrong as well. You remember the story of the ugly duckling. Poor old ugly duckling. I'd sing the song, but I'd get the words wrong. But anyway, you know the story. You've heard the song. And how miserable old poor old ugly duckling was as a duck. He didn't fit in, did he? He didn't feel at home. He was sad and confused. He was miserable all the time as a duck. He always felt out of place. And it was only when, at the end of the story, that he realizes that he's not a duck at all. He's a swan. And then he starts doing swan things. And he realizes there's some meaning to his existence. It's only when he realizes what he really is. That's what makes the difference, isn't it? And you see, that's what he's saying here, isn't it? It's the same with man. It's the same with us. We don't know what we're for. The vast majority of men live in this world without an idea. They haven't got a clue about what life is really all about. We haven't been made to live under the sun. We haven't been made to go chasing after the wind. We haven't been made to rake muck to ourselves and just gather things as if this world is everything there is. We haven't been made for these things. We've been made for fellowship with God. We've been made for eternity, to know him, to love him. And we cannot possibly be happy until we know that, until we're living that, until we're being fulfilled and we found the meaning. The Westminster Confession of Faith is a wonderful thing to go through. Perhaps we'll do it sometime. But the first question in the Catechism of the Westminster Confession is the question, what is the chief end of man? And you may already know the answer, but it's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what the preacher's saying here. This is what it's all about. This is life. This is the meaning of life, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But what does it mean to fear? What does it mean to fear God? Well, I just want to, if I can, use some of those words that we read earlier on in the service from Psalm 73. Psalm 73, I'm sure you're familiar with it. It's a psalm where the psalmist is really going through the mill. He's suffering in his life because he's a believer. And he looks at everybody else and they seem to be getting on well and they don't have any troubles and so on. And he says in the first part of the book, he says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had almost slipped. I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek," and so on. And he goes on with this description of the way that the world just seems to get on and they don't have any troubles, certainly not the troubles that believers have. And then he says in a little bit later on in the psalm, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed a wearisome task to me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you arouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you." That's what Ecclesiastes has been describing. And then he says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. That's it, you know. That's the fear of God, isn't it? It's someone who sees that God is the only reason for existence, really. It's someone who is prepared to give up anything in order to have him. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you, he says. To fear God is to appreciate God, is to want God that much. I think the fear of God, perhaps we ought to think at times, we ought to think along the lines of the fear of losing him. The fear of losing his smile and his communion. It's that word, isn't it? Today they got these big words that they invent. You've probably heard of it, FOMO. F-O-M-O. Literally is just stand, the young people talk about it, I think. It just means fear of missing out, isn't it? That's the fear of God, isn't it? The fear of missing out. Being fascinated by him. Overwhelmed by his love and his grace. Reverential respect towards him. And awe in his presence. It's the willingness to submit to his word, whatever it costs. Whom have I in heaven but you? And what do I have on earth besides you? That's the essence of life. That's what Ecclesiastes is telling us. Fear God and keep his commandments. Those two things go together, don't they? You can't have one without the other. And I just want to ask as we consider this evening, is that true of you and me? Have you come to that? Well, not perfectly. Not yet. One day, when we see him, and we shall be like him, when we're done with sin altogether, yes. But now, isn't it true, we still fall and we still fail in so many ways. But is your relationship with the Lord more than anything else to you? I know we let him down, but is it worth more than anything else to you? I'm not asking, do you believe? Even the demons believe and they shudder, says James. But do you know what you are? Do you know what you're for? Is there awe in his presence? Is there a longing to know him better? This is the conclusion of the matter, says the preacher. After all the inquiry is done, after all the searching, after all the questions that he's approached in this book of Ecclesiastes, this is it. Where can I find meaning? Fear God and keep his commandments. That's it. And there is no meaning outside of that. The world is proud, isn't it, to declare, I did it my way, says Sinatra. I think I'm right in saying that's still one of the most popular songs to play at people's funerals today. I did it my way. And they don't realize that that's a declaration of independence. That's the essence of sin, isn't it? I did it my way. Ecclesiastes is telling us, this is life. This is true life. This is the only place that you're ever going to get meaning. God's way. Fear him and keep his commandments. Anything else is a dead end. And it leaves us with nothing. That's the conclusion of it all. We are made for relationship with him. But how do you get there? How do you arrive at that conclusion? Because I think it's one thing to believe it. It's one thing to say it. But how do you get there? Well, let me read verses 9 and following again. Because I think what we have here is a fascinating end to the book, where we're given an insight into how this book came to be written, and an insight into Scripture itself. Look at what he says. He says, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he spoke words of truth, or wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there's no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Someone has entitled Ecclesiastes, The Diary of a Desperate Man. And I think that's really fitting. The Diary of a Desperate Man. But here at the end of his book, he's telling us really how he's arrived at that conclusion himself. And you notice how he got there. Not by research, but by revelation. One of Job's friends asks the question, can man, by searching, find out God? Can man, by searching, find out God? Well, what do you think? Can they? Just imagine a group of the biggest brains in the world coming together for a moment. Imagine the cleverest people that have ever walked this planet. And there's Socrates and Plato and all of these different people and the different philosophers down through the years. Imagine it was possible for them all to be gathered together at the same time and placed in one room. And imagine if they came up with the idea, right, we're going to sit in this room until we come to the meaning of life, until we really discover what it's all about, until we know the answers to the most important questions of life and so on. We're going to figure it out. Well, what do you think would happen? Do you think they'd get there? We're going to work it all out, but could they? They couldn't, could they? He more or less says so in verse 12. He's talking about Scripture. We'll explain a little bit more now in a few moments, but he's talking about Scripture in verses 9 to 11, and then he says, my son, beware of anything beyond these, the sacred writings, the collected writings. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books there's no end, and much study is a weariness of the soul. What's he saying there? A waste of time to go to university? Is he saying it's a waste of time to read books and to think about? He's not saying that, is he? But what he's saying is that there's something about Scripture. It sets it apart. Don't look beyond these, he's saying, my son. Look at these sacred writings. They're so different, he's saying. Beware of anything beyond these. And the study, well, it's weariness to the flesh. If you just allowed those people, those most intelligent people, to bat it about and come up with their conclusions, what a waste of time, wouldn't it? What an absolute waste. Can you imagine the conclusions that they would come to? Can man, by searching, find out God? He can't. And there's no end of opinions and ideas that are given to us as to what life is really all about. And some of them perhaps have got something to say, and there's some good and some truth in some of the things. But it can't really be done. Man cannot find out of his own. I remember Gardus Voss in one of his books, he uses the illustration of a scientist studying some germs in a test tube. And he does all sorts of different experiments to see what these germs do and how they behave and how they react and so on. And he wants to understand these germs the best he possibly can. But then he turns the story around and he says, imagine that those germs in that test tube want to find out something about the scientist. Can they? Are they capable of doing that? Well, of course, they are completely dependent upon the scientist, aren't they? If it was possible for him to communicate to them and to reveal something of himself to them, then it would be possible. But in and of themselves, it's absolutely impossible. And that's what the preacher's saying, isn't it? All the books in the world are just wearisome to the flesh. There's so many opinions going around, but the word of God is like is the word of the shepherd, isn't it? It all comes together, all these collected sayings, he says, are given by one shepherd, he says in verse 11. They're given by one shepherd. And that's what the Bible is, when you think about it. It's not speculation, it's revelation, isn't it? It's not a collection of man's ideas about God, it's God's word communicating himself to us. And where did it come from? Where did the scripture come from? Do you think it just sort of, the prophets just sat down and boom, like a flash of light, they go, oh, okay, right, and so on. Is that how it happened? Did the apostles just sort of sit down one day and like they had a vision of something and, oh, I better write that down. Is that how it happened? No, it's not like that at all, is it? It's not like the Book of Mormon, who literally believes that. You see what he says in verse 9? Look at how he puts it. How do the scripture comes to us? Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed to the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. You see what he's saying there in verse 9? He's very, very aware of his own activity in the whole process, isn't it? He's sat down and he's thought about these things. It wasn't a flash of light. He worked hard at it. And the words that he uses are very important, aren't they? He says that he weighed these things up. He studied them. He arranged them and put them in order. And he took great care and he sought to find words of delight and so on. There's a lot of activity there for the preacher himself, isn't there? Yes, there is, but at the end of the day, they are given by one shepherd. That's the doctrine of inspiration, isn't it? That's the teaching of infallibility of Scripture and God revealing himself through the prophets and the apostles. And that's the beauty of Scripture, isn't it? It's written by men. And all through the Bible, you can see the characters and the idiosyncrasies and the special characteristics of each writer, from Moses all the way through to John. They're all revealed and they all write in their own specific way, don't they? But the unity of the Word of God is amazing. There's such variety in the writers, in their personality and culture and their situations. And at the end of it all, we have 66 books, but there's one voice that comes through them all. I think that's wonderful, don't you? Now, I said this morning, we don't know what we've got, or we don't know what we are. And again, we don't know what we've got, do we? I mean, this, what is it? It's amazing, isn't it? Over 1,600 years, 30 different authors, and yet there's one voice that speaks through it all. There's one voice. That's why I read from that passage in 2 Peter. You remember those words? He says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And the words that are used there, very often a picture that preachers use, taking the words that Peter uses there, it's the picture of a sailing boat with its sails hoisted up, and the wind comes and he blows that boat to where it's carried along. That's the word that he uses. And the prophets, they were writing, but they spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They didn't stop being... Well, going back to the illustration, the boat doesn't stop being a boat, does it? It's still a boat. It doesn't change one iota what it is, but it's carried along by the wind. And that's the picture that he's using there to describe how Scripture came about. They didn't stop being the men that they were. They didn't stop being the prophets that they were, and all their characteristics and their differences. They were still there, but God took them up and he was carrying them along. So Matthew is still Matthew and Mark is still Mark and Luke and John are still the same. They're their own people, but they're carried along by the Holy Spirit. So that in the end, they wrote exactly what God wanted them to write. It's given by one shepherd. Or in the words of the Apostle Paul, you remember how he puts it? He says, all scripture is God-breathed, is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness. All scripture, he says, is breathed out by God. I don't mean to pick on the AV tonight, but again, it's not good enough really in that verse. In the AV, it says, all scripture was given by inspiration of God. And the word inspiration, it paints a picture, doesn't it? It's like an artist, you know, who's suddenly inspired to paint the wonderful masterpiece that he's done or whatever like that. That's not the picture. Literally, he doesn't say inspiration at all. He says expiration. And that's why we have it translated there as breathed out by God, because that's what it was. God breathed out the words of Scripture, and the prophets were led to write them down. And that's what we have here, the words that are given by one shepherd. Isn't it interesting that he uses the word shepherd? He hasn't used that all the way through the book. But he says now, when he's talking about Scripture, he says it's all given by one shepherd. Because the Scripture is like his staff, isn't it? And you know what the shepherd uses the staff for? And the crook on the end of it. It's to rescue his fallen sheep, isn't it? To pull them out of a pit, perhaps, and to bring them back into the fold and bring them back home. And Isaiah tells us we all, like sheep, have gone astray. And Ecclesiastes has been at pains to show us that that is exactly the case. We're lost. We've all gone astray like sheep, and we would never be able to find our own way home if it wasn't for the word of God, if it wasn't for the staff in the hand of the shepherd. It says the preacher sought to find words of delight. I love that. Words of delight. In other words, there's a winsomeness about it. Even the book of Ecclesiastes. How hard-hitting it is and how many difficult things. But there's a winsomeness. He's seeking to write words of delight. Why? Because he wants to win. He's not seeking to blast us with philosophy, but he's seeking to lead us home like a pastor. And then in verse 12 he says, my son, beware of anything beyond these. Why does he say my son? Well, maybe he was just talking to his own son. Maybe. We don't know if Solomon wrote it or not. I don't think he did. But anyway, he wrote that like that in Proverbs, didn't he? He talks to his son. And he may be simply talking to his son here, whoever the author is. But he may be addressing us. You know, kind of a term of endearment. And my son. It's like the crook in the hand of the shepherd. But sometimes Scripture has to hurt to do us good. And look what he says in verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads, he says. The words of the wise are like goads. You know what a goad is? It was a pointed pole that's used in order to prod stubborn animals to make them go where they don't want to go. If you see bullfighting in Spain, they like to use goads. And they train them all through their life to respond in a certain way to the goads. And, Scripture can sometimes be like that, can't it? We can be so stubborn in our unbelief. And Scripture, God has to use the Scripture as a goad. Like in the case of the Apostle Paul, or Saul, really, of Tarsus in Acts chapter 26. Remember what he says? He himself is like a brute beast. And in chapter 9 it says that he was breathing out threats against the church. And then in chapter 26. He's giving his own testimony, and he says this: "And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads.'" And he's saying to us there that the scripture had been like a goad to him, and the word of God had been prodding him to see what he didn't want to see. And he was acting like a brute beast. And that's what God sometimes does with us, isn't it? He uses the scripture in that way. And I wonder if we know anything of that ourselves. Do you know scripture speaking to you? Do you ever know something of the word of God coming to you forcefully, either wooing you or rescuing you or goading you? Because if you don't, well, you're just not listening, are you? Not properly. Are you still fighting against the word of God? You see, this is the reasons why it was written. It's a fascinating little end to the book here. He's telling us all these things about the word of God. Why? Because he wants us to reach this conclusion. He's trying to hem us in, you see. He's goading us into one particular way. We don't want to see it, but he's goading us into this particular way. He's using this staff to bring us in line and to bring us nearer to God and to get us to fear God and keep his commandments. He's leading us to this one conclusion, you see. And the question we have to ask ourselves is simply this, isn't it? Have you arrived yet? There's only one conclusion to the matter. That's very clear. There's only one reason for man's existence and for yours and mine. But have you arrived there yet? And you need to realize that the only way you can arrive there is through revelation. It's through God taking up his word and bringing you in, goading you on, bringing you through the word of God. I love what he says in verse 11 as well. He says, "The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings." Like nails firmly fixed. There's something very permanent about a nail, isn't there? As a carpenter, of course, I used to use nails and screws, of course. And according to the situation, according to the need, you'd use screws in some places and nails in others. But what makes you choose? Why do you use a screw and why would you use a nail? Well, the nails are meant to stay there. Screws can be taken out again. And there's something permanent about nails. I don't know whether they had screws in those days. They probably didn't. And so the illustration falls down. But you know what I'm trying to say? There's something permanent, isn't there, about nails that are firmly fixed, he says. They're hard to remove. And that's what he's saying that scripture is like, isn't it? It's firmly fixed. It's not going anywhere. You can hang your hat on it. You can hang your soul on it. Every word is given by one shepherd to bring you, to make you wise unto salvation. Isn't that wonderful? Don't you see what a wonderful thing this is that we have? The access to this word of God. That's why the martyrs gave their lives for this. That's why the translators at such risk to themselves and very often lost their own lives themselves. That's why they did it, wasn't it? So that we can have access to the very word of God that we have here. What a privilege that we have, don't we? Just think about it. We don't have to go round and round in circles trying to find out the truth. It's here. God has spoken. We don't have to go through our lives forever wondering and questioning what's the truth about the matter and what life is really all about. The answer's staring us in the face. And we can rest in this book like nails that are firmly fixed. They're not going anywhere. And they never will. Do you realize what you have? This is it. The conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. How? Through the scripture. That's how he arrived. That's how he was led there. And he wrote it down for our benefits. This is all you need. And when you think about it, I mean, it literally is the difference between heaven and hell, isn't it? It's life or death. And so many people waste their life asking questions and never arriving at the truth. But God has spoken, and it's final. And there's only one way to find life and joy and fulfillment and meaning, and that is to believe his word and submit to him, fear God, and keep his commandments. They're the only two alternatives that are left open to us. Faith or futility? Fear God in verse 13, or vanity of vanities, verse 8. But what will it be for you? Faith and fellowship with God, or futility and fear of condemnation without him? He who has ears to hear, let him hear.